All right. Thank you, Keith. I tell you what, you listen to those words, that's got a serious message. Amen. As a preacher, I can tell you I've had that experience that he was singing about, where little boys wanted to do just what daddy did. And daddies, that ought to make us think pretty serious about things. I want you to open your Bible to one of the most familiar verses to Christians, John chapter 14. Often we hear these verses read at a wedding. Oftentimes we recognize that these are some powerful verses in the Bible. They're hated by a lot of folks, hated by the crowd that wants to make all religions the same and all roads leading to heaven. But that's not what these verses say. It's Jesus talking in John chapter 14, and we'll read down through verse 6. I'm going to take a little bit different, give a little more different information about them than I normally have. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, you know the way, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That verse 6 is hated and mocked and ridiculed in some colleges and universities. They want to say, well, Jesus here had a big ego, because they'll quote Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all those guys, and they'll say Jesus thought he was the only one. Well, Jesus was the only one. Just like he said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. But the side of the verses I want to go to this morning is this. The crowd hearing Jesus, the disciples, the ones he was trying to prepare to miss him as he was going to be crucified, rise again, and ascend back to the Father. He was trying to prepare them, and he was talking to them, and they understood in the context of what he was saying. He was illustrating with what I would call a portrait of a marriage. And I know we make a lot of jokes about weddings, but they're pretty important. In most cases, most of you wouldn't have been here had there not been a wedding, so they're pretty important, amen? We can joke about them a little bit. I heard about one lady said, I heard growing up as a kid about the devil. I always thought he was just imaginary figure, and then I got married. So we'd make some jokes a little bit, I guess, like that. But the truth is, in the context here, we realize Jesus was using the beautiful picture of marriage to teach and to illustrate what he was saying. Now, there's a lot of talk about marriage in the news, and a lot of it's not good. A lot of it is perverted. Marriages in history was a big deal. Some of us have seen the marriage of royalty on TV, England in particular. We've seen that. We remember back with Diana and Prince Charles, and now his son and his wife and all of that. And I like to watch the carriages and the white horses and all the way the soldiers dress. I mean, all of that's good. I've been in the Westminster Cathedral where the ceremony took place, and it's very elaborate. You see, in the old days, marriage was more of a religious thing. It was more of a spiritual thing than it has become to be now. But marriage in the news today is not good. It's perverted. Hollywood, I saw not long ago where a couple had been shacked up for a long time and already had kids grown enough that they could participate in the wedding. Mom and dad was finally getting married. Not a very good image for the kids, I don't think. But that's been Hollywood. And then, of course, you got the so-called gay thing. I call it the sad thing. And men and men and women and women trying to get married. And all the states had a ban against homosexual marriage. And all the states, including Florida, had a ban saying, we believe marriage is between a man and a woman. And yet, liberal judges have been overthrowing it everywhere you look. You ought to pray for the judges in Alabama. They've been fighting it. And Judge Roy Moore, that stood right behind this pulpit and addressed us in years past, I pray for him and the others that are trying. All they're doing is defending the Alabama Constitution. The Constitution of the state says that's wrong. And yet there's a big fight going over it, and they're trying to protect the clerks of the court, keep them from having to perform those perverse marriage ceremonies. And you ought to pray for them down there. By the way, cities, including little cities like our own, had better watch out for this politically correct ordinances that are being passed. Some of them have found out they passed some of those ordinances that came down from the feds, and found out now what they've really done is restrict true religious Christian that are against gay marriage. And some of them are waking up, and some of them are changing it. The fire chief up in Atlanta got fired because the mayor fired him when the fire chief wrote a book, nothing to do with his job, but his personal opinion coming from the Bible that gay marriage was wrong. And the mayor fired him. By the way, there's been a storm about that, and I hope that gets overturned. But there is some slim hope. It's going to come before the Supreme Court. Some slim hope that they might come back to their constitutional minds and common sense and do something about it. I give this to Brother Cruz. As out in Puerto Rico, there's a fellow named Juan. Juan Perez Jimenez, who's a judge, a federal judge. He probably had not read all the politically correct stuff from Washington. And he actually ruled that constitutionally gay marriage was wrong. He even quoted the Constitution. Can you imagine that? And because he did, as a federal judge, it may kick it into the Supreme Court. You better pray for that fellow. I didn't know if anything good come out of Puerto Rico or not, but I believe it. Joking with Brother Cruz a little bit, but that's a good judge. Yeah. You ought to pray for him. I hope it goes to the Supreme Court, and I hope they'll actually do something that honors the Constitution. Amen. My point this morning is I want to talk about what Jesus was illustrating in this thing where he's referencing marriage. And it's a Jewish marriage. It's an Eastern marriage. It's one that is a little different, but yet we got a lot of holdover in it today. And Lord knows I've been in the ministry long enough. I've done a lot of weddings, and I joke about them sometime. But truthfully, a wedding is a wonderful picture of the bridegroom coming back for his bride, coming back for those that have been blood-bought, been saved on the blood of Jesus, those that belong to him. And so this truth will picture the bridegroom returning. And Jesus was the bridegroom. Remember what John the Baptist said? He said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." They asked John, said, "Are you the Messiah? Are you?" He said, "No, I'm sent to point to him." And what he said was, "The one that has the bride, he's the bridegroom." And so in the picture of Jesus and those that belong to him, you have a great wedding picture. Now, you men might not get much out of this, but some of the ladies will. You'll understand at a wedding why sometimes they dab their eyes a little bit. They're thinking a little deeper about it maybe than some of us do, and rightfully so. Let me talk to you about it a little bit this morning. To begin with, I want you to understand that the Jewish wedding was a little bit different. It throws light on that soon appearing of the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom. You see, this Jewish wedding was something like this. And some of the stuff you've heard me say, and some I'll add on this morning. But you remember when a little boy was born into a Jewish family, the father got very excited. He had a son born to carry on his name. And when that baby was born, the father in the old days would go outside his house or his farm or whatever he had, and he would plant a tree. And as that boy grew, that tree grew. And there was a purpose for having that tree. Because one day he was going to cut the tree down, saw it into lumber, and a room was going to be added to the father's house. That was the plan. That was the whole plan about it, that he was going to do this. Jesus said here, "In my father's house are many mansions." See, what he's saying to those, there's going to be room for you in my father's house. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He was going to build on, as it were, to the father's house. Now, thank God he's been doing it a long time and it's all prepared. And as a pastor that's had to lead so many building programs, I'm glad he's got it done. Do you ever think about some of the blessings of heaven? One of the blessings is no more sheetrock. Some of the stuff we deal with down here. No, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." That son was born, and that father immediately began to think about who's he going to marry. And the father, if you read about the old weddings, the father chose the bride. Now, teenage girls, don't fret too much. There's a whole pile of women out there wish somebody else had chose for them. I'm joking a little bit. But the father did the choosing, amen? And that comes right over into the New Testament writings. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at it in about verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is talking about this thing of the choosing here. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Now, here's the line I want you to get. He's writing to the church here at Thessalonica to save people. And he says that he's thankful for them because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. The Father is choosing to salvation. Now, don't get excited. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. But I am saying this, the rest of the verse tells you how God chose, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But you need to understand something. The Father will speak to you, to draw you, to choose you. And the Father, the Jewish Father, chose the bride for his son. Now, there was a dowry paid. Here's what had happened. One father lived here, he had a boy. Another father lived here, maybe he had a daughter. Those fathers are immediately thinking thoughts, and fathers can relate to this. Who's he gonna marry? Who's she gonna marry? And they begin to sort of plot and figure out, and the day would come that the father with the son would go to the house of the father with the daughter, and they would agree on a dowry or a price, if you please, and they would kind of work this thing out. Now, there's a lot of holdover of that through the years. Remember the missionary we had not so awful long ago? And the missionary's wife said, he was talking about the Indians, I believe it was, whatever their mission field was. And the lady got up here when she was giving a testimony, and she said, "I'm important. The chief offered 6 horses for me." You remember that? I mean, it was 6. She was saying, that's valuable, man. Not one horse, but 6 horses. And that's a holdover you still see today, where a dowry is paid. And it could be different prices. But that dowry was agreed on early. Now, look at the Bible with me. This morning, I want you to use a verse or two. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I'm talking about the dowry being agreed on early. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Before the foundation of the world. That was agreed, a price would be paid. You and I know that Jesus paid the price. And it goes on to say that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So that choosing was back there, and you say, well, what does that mean? It means simply this: God chose for those in Christ that would believe on him to be saved, to belong to him, to be born into his family, to be part of the bride, the saved, that's going to one day marry the bridegroom. Now, I'm going a little bit fast on this. Another point is that the bride, and again, teenage girls, don't write this off too bad. Often the bride did not see the groom until the wedding day. You know, we have a carryover in weddings today. I lost an hour of sleep last night. It is hanging over. Carryover is this. Some of you relate to some. We've had many weddings here in the church and so on. But you know this old thing, call it a superstition or whatever you want to call it. The groom can't see the bride. See that little room up there? Don't look. Nah, you can't see it anyway. There's a little room back there in the corner of the balcony where the bride generally puts on her last dress up for the wedding. And I'll have the groom back here, a group of men back here behind the door, and I'll be trying to talk them out of being too nervous, especially the groom. But I've more than one time in a wedding ceremony like that hear somebody say, don't go out there right now, you're not supposed to see the bride yet. Anybody remember that? Huh? Okay. That's a little bit, not a hangover, but a carryover from the original wedding. I'm talking about an old-fashioned Jewish wedding, but Jesus was using that as a reference as he talked to the disciples about him going away and coming back. They're getting a picture of a wedding scene here. And the bride often would not see the groom. For instance, you have the story in the Bible. Remember the story where Abraham sent for a bride for Isaac? Rebekah came back. Had she ever seen Isaac? No. The servant, Eliezer, went out, and he went out with gifts. He went out to woo her. He went out to brag on. He went out to tell what a great young man Isaac was. And he was seeking a bride for Isaac. Remember the story? But she didn't see him until she'd already agreed and arrived. She done pretty good, girls. It's not as bad as you think. Anyway, we recognize today what Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen. Think about this for you and I right now. It says here, whom having not seen, you love. Now I'm going to be honest with you. I've had some times in my prayer life when it looked like, in my mind, I thought I could almost see Jesus, but I haven't seen him. But I love him. What the verse says? Whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you would rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you know what we've been doing this morning? We've been singing and praising the Lord Jesus, and there's not a one of you in here that's looked him in the face and seen him. But we love him. Do you understand that that's exactly what that Jewish wedding? Rebekah had never seen Isaac, but when she saw him and she jumped off the camel and ran to him, somebody said, love at first sight? Uh-huh. It can happen. It did happen. And when I see Jesus, I've already loved him. I'm going to see him one day face to face. And what a wonderful thing, the one that loved me and died for me and paid the dowry for my sins as he shed his innocent blood. Oh, yes, I love him. But you know, Jesus said here, he said, if I go away, said, I've gone in my Father's house, there are many mansions, they were not so, I would have told you. He goes on to say, if I go away, I will come again. He has gone away. He is coming again. He is built, as it were, on the side of his Father's house, a mansion for his bride. And he is coming back. Now, we often speak of the bride as the church, and it is, but we're talking about in the sense of all those that are saved, not just some church member somewhere. We understand there's a difference. But the wedding supper is going to take place. Now, the wedding supper is going to occur, I believe, at the Father's house. By the way, even in our weddings today, the father of the groom pays the wedding supper bill. He's supposed to. If he didn't, some of you got cheated. He's supposed to pay the bill. And I read in Revelation 19 where the father calls it, over there in chapter 19, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife have made herself ready. It goes on to say how she's dressed in verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. I won't turn to it, but some of you girls ought to mark it in Psalms 45, the last maybe verses 12 through 15. In Psalms 45, you can read how the bride was dressed as she appears before God the Father in his house. Dressing the bride today is a big thing in some marriage ceremonies and circles. And Psalms 45 is talking about the redeemed bride, the one bought back with the blood of Jesus, appearing before the Father, and how she is dressed. Don't look it up now. Listen to me. Look it up when you get home, like I think you are. The Jewish wedding supper took place, I believe, in the Father's house, from Revelation 19. But the Jewish wedding procession started outside the bride's home as she moved toward the Father's home. Now, there'd be a signal. We know the trumpet's going to be the signal for the marriage of the Lamb. We understand we're talking about being caught up, being raptured up, those that are saved. The bride called out to go meet the bridegroom. We understand that in the New Testament picture. But the Jewish wedding profession, the bride started from her house, heading toward her final home or to the Father's house. And you know what the groom did? He left the Father's house to meet her. Oh, that's exciting to me, because that tells me what Paul said, I'm going to meet him in the air. He's coming down. His feet's not going to touch on the earth when he comes for the saved. He's going to call his bride up, and we're going to meet in the air. And he's going to take us back to the Father's house. See, the wedding picture was all in this that we're looking at right here. And the crowd listening to Jesus understood that. Now, oftentimes in the old Jewish wedding, when the bride would come out and her entourage would go with her, and that's why you see in a wedding, you see the bridesmaid, and you see all the women that stand up with the bride. All of that is picturing, as it were, the virgins that's going to follow and go back with the bride to meet the bridegroom. It's a beautiful picture, and often the bride didn't walk. She had a ride. It might be a cart, or it might be even on the shoulders of some that would be carrying her. But you know what? According to what Paul said, we'll meet him in the clouds. She's going to get a ride, as it were, on a cloud back to the Father's house. You ever hear somebody say about an old car, it's just like riding on a cloud? I never had one of them. I've had some thunderstorms. Bless God. But the bride's going to be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says. She's going to be escorted, as it were, on clouds of glory to the Father's house. She's going to meet the bridegroom, and they're going to turn around and go back to her home, as it were. You know, the greatest festivities will take place when the bride arrives home. And they're big. I wish I had time to go into them. They're tremendous. I mean, you talk about a time of rejoicing. Can you imagine? Now, listen to me. Some of you have got loved ones on the other side. You've got kids. You've got mom and dad. You've got people on the other side. Can you imagine when you get where they're at? That's going to be an exciting time. You talk about hugging eggs. You talk about rejoicing. I want to tell you, that's going to be something when the bride is ushered in to the presence of the Father by the groom. My, oh, my, oh, my. What a time that's going to be. Let me say this. The wedding invitations have already been sent out. Sent out a long time back. All received those invitations. And the wedding invitation in an old Jewish marriage was a very positive thing. Listen to me. They didn't just send one. They sent several. And the ones they sent insisted that you come. Remember over in Luke 14 when the Lord has, as it were, a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb and all things prepared, and he invites everybody, remember? Luke 14, what does it say? And they all with one consent begin to make excuse. You heard me preach on it and all that. I won't get into it except to say I'm glad the Lord didn't just give one invitation. He kept giving an invitation. And he finally told his servants to go out into the hedges and the highways and compel them to come in. The long suffering of the Father. He wants everybody to receive an invitation. He wants everybody to come in, as it were, to the wedding feast, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there'll be no excuse for those that reject. They always insisted in an invitation that you come. You remember the story, I can't turn to it, but Acts 16, Paul's over there. He finally starts a church at Philippi after he's been in jail. But before he gets in jail on the Sabbath day, he goes out by the river. He and Silas are out by the river, and they're preaching and teaching. And there's one woman, a seller of purple by the name of Lydia. Remember her? She listens. She gets saved. She even gets baptized. And then she invites the preachers to her home. Remember the story? But here's what it says, and this is a word that's interesting. Apparently, Paul and Silas, for politeness sake, said, well, no. Thank you anyway, but no. But the scripture says she constrained them. She insisted. She urged them. Do you understand God constrains you to come? He gives the invitation. If you turn it down the first time, thank God he offers it again. And he impresses and he presses on you and he calls and he says, come, and he tries to constrain you. Listen, there'll never be an excuse that'll hold up the judgment seat, because God has begged, as it were, his very creatures he made to get saved, get their sins forgiven. You understand the picture there in the wedding? And so much more I do not have time for. But compare that to the preacher's invitation today. When I get through preaching this morning, I'll step down front. I'll beg you to come. We call it an invitation. We invite you to come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I'll tell you, it's not church membership, it's not baptism, but it's trust in Jesus that his shed blood can cover your sin. That one day when the trumpet calls us to the wedding, you answer that invitation. Now you go. You'll be in that bride that meets the bridegroom in the heavenlies. And I'll give you an invitation. If I were to count 44, 43 years, 3 years before I came here, 47 years of preaching behind a pulpit, giving out the gospel, inviting people, giving an invitation to get people to come and receive Christ. If I were to just count two sermons a week, and it's been more than that. I got Wednesday nights, I got revival meetings, I've got special times. But if I just counted two sermons a week where I gave an invitation, do you know in those years I've given over 5,000 invitations? I'm talking about inviting people to come to Christ. People that have come and heard 5,000 invitations by just this one preacher, many have responded and many have not. And those that have not responded either to my invitation or somebody else's to come to Jesus, they won't have any excuse before God. God has begged them through his preachers, through the gospel. Come, all things are ready. My supper's prepared, everything is ready. And the servant said some of them wouldn't come and made excuses. He said, well, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Just do everything, constrain them to come. Oh, I say this, it's gonna be an awful time for those that have rejected so many invitations from the Lord to come. You know, the wedding supper often lasted. The old wedding, it was a big deal. It often lasted into the dark night. The bride moves through the streets with her entourage. The groom leaves his father's house. They meet, and the groom turns around, and the whole entourage goes back to the father's house. And oftentimes, the wedding supper, and all of it lasted into the dark of the night, even midnight. If you read the, what is it, Matthew 25, about the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. You know what it says? Some of them took all, some of them didn't, some of them run out all. You remember that? But it said at the midnight cry, the groom cometh. At the midnight cry. I don't know if Jesus is coming at midnight. It could well be midnight somewhere in the world when he comes. And it'll be dark if it is midnight. I want to say to you right now, as you hear the news and look around, we're in the midnight hour. This world's getting dark and darker. Worse, and if I can use a word, worser. Yes. Bible says evil men shall wax worse and worse. Dark. Just even the sacred thing and a beautiful thing like marriage is mocked today. It's dark. And as you and I see the darkness creeping in, we need to understand it's about time for the midnight cry. It's about time for the trumpet to blow and the groom to come after his bride. And we meet him in the air and turn around and go back to his house, as it were. You know, today's approaching darkness ought to be a sign that you don't have too many more invitations to say no to. Too many more times to say no to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day it will be the last invitation. And one day it'll be too late to accept it. It's sent from the Father. He paid the dowry. He paid with the blood of his precious only begotten Son. You're bought with a price. How come you can't surrender to him and say yes? When that boy would know the fathers had made a deal, oftentimes he would go to that future bride's house, and he would come in with a bottle of wine and a couple of cups. But he'd set one cup on the table, and he'd pour the wine, which is a type of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd pour it. That girl, she might be seeing him for the first time, or she might have seen him somewhere when they were little toddlers or something, but she's seeing him now as a grown-up man. That does she want to give her life to him? Put herself under his authority? Surrender, as it were, to be his wife? He could come in and he could pour that cup of wine and he could back away from it. If she came over and sipped the wine, she was saying, yes, I want to be your bride. Then he would say to her, I'm going back to my father's house. I will come again. She didn't know when. She didn't know how long it'd take him to get the mansion built, the one room on his father's house, the tree that was cut out. She didn't know how long, but she knew one day he was coming back. And I want to say to you, there was a day this old boy heard what I'm telling you this morning, that Jesus shed his blood for my sins. And I heard an invitation the preacher gave. And no, I didn't have a cup of wine to sip, but I walked down an aisle and I was saying, yes, I want to be part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. I'm just as assured of heaven as if I'd already been there 10 years. Because I've got a reservation, brother. I got a spot waiting. Heaven is my home. I'm going to stand in that marriage supper of the Lamb and love one I've never seen. But I love him for what he paid for me. And one day, oh, as we sang, one day, it'll be worth it all. Amen. Do you know him? Do you know him? Are you married to him? Are you married in Christ? Have you been saved? Not your church membership, but you personally. Have you